Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let us pray. Fathers, we look at this sobering and solemn section of your word as we consider the great depths of evil that we have come into. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear where we are guilty of these things. Help us to be convicted where we need it. And help us to look not to our own strength, but to Christ's righteousness. Work in us now by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I enjoy watching firefighters at work. And I'm blessed to be in the days of YouTube, where you can watch lots of firefighters at work. And this week, I was watching the firefighters in New York, and they've been dispatched to a manhole fire. And these are always rather interesting to observe, because you see there's a manhole in the ground, and there's fire coming up out of the manhole. And sometimes there is a lot of fire coming out of the manhole. But the funniest thing is that they all show up with all their trucks and apparatus, and someone's standing there with a hose kind of lackadaisically spraying water on the fire. But all the activity is actually far away from the fire. All the activities, all the firefighters going to the different buildings and going down into the basements, and they've got their gas meters out, and they're looking for gas leaks. They're trying to find the source of the fire. Until they find the source, all the water they spray on the flames is not going to accomplish anything. Actually, it's quite dramatic. You watch this great big stream of water falling on the flames, and they kind of putter out a little bit, and then as soon as they turn the water off, whoosh, right back up, because they haven't found the source of the fire. Well, as we open up this probably well-known and rather difficult text in Romans, what Paul is doing is he's in many ways laying out for us the source of evil, all the evil that we observe. You know, he lists that there at the end of the text, all these evil things. He characterizes what our world and its fallen condition is. He shows us where it comes from. And what he shows is that the seed, the source of all evil in our world, is the denial of the evident truth about God and the refusal to serve and worship God as he deserves. And his bigger point as he does this is he's showing us just how powerful and strong sin is, just how desperate our condition is, so that he can then show us, as he says in verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God, as he shows us the great depths of sin we are in and the great power that we are under. He wants us to come, and as he will develop in this book, see the great power that he is exercising as he saves us from it in the gospel. And so tonight, we're going to look at this very simply. We will look at the seed of evil, and then we will look at the fruit of evil. Just as every fruit tree comes from a seed, so every evil comes from a seed. So first, the seed. What is the seed? We'll begin seeing that in verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. And Paul's almost answering an unsaid question. That question is it easy to know that God exists? Is it evident that God exists? And you know, many people will say, oh, it must be very difficult to know that God exists because so many people don't believe that he exists. And there's a whole philosophy called agnosticism, which says, oh, well, we can't tell if God is really there. And so, you know, there just isn't enough evidence for him. You know what Paul says? He says, no, but it is quite evident that God exists. In fact, it is evident because first he has shown it to us in verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What he's saying there, what Paul is saying there, is God has so built us, so created us, that his fingerprints, his work is evident even within us. And how do we see that? We see that in things like the fact that all people make moral judgments. They say this is right and this is wrong. They know there is a right and there is a wrong. We see it in the design and the way God made us, both flesh and soul, how he knit those things together in his wisdom. We recognize there is more to us than pure physicality. And it points to the fact that God made us. Or you might think of the sense of dignity that we all have. We have this innate understanding that we are somehow different from the creatures, that we're somehow placed above them, and yet without understanding God, people have no idea why, and yet they sense that and they see it. We are made in the image of God, and so it is impossible then to deny his existence. But not only has God made his image manifest in us, he's made it visible in us, he's also made it visible in creation. You might think of Psalm 19, where the psalmist lays out how the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, Paul's almost certainly thinking of this kind of thing. He's saying, you know, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by what are made. And what specifically do we see? First, we see God's eternal power. You know, think of this, that all of this creation had to come from somewhere. It had to be made in great power. We see God's power in the fact that he formed the stars, he formed the sun, the planets, the earth. You know, I'm always amazed. They once did an experiment where they took the Hubble Space Telescope and they took an itty-bitty piece of the sky and they pointed that space telescope at that piece of sky and just left it on to collect all the light it might find. And in that itty-bitty piece of sky, they found more galaxies almost than they could count. And remember, each one of those galaxies is filled with almost more stars than they could count. There's a countless number of stars that God had created in the itty-bittiest, tiniest patch of sky that they pointed this telescope at. We see mighty power in that, and we say, this couldn't have come from nothing. It must have come from someone who is powerful. So we see his powerful and his Godhead. You know, the fact that he is divine, that God is different and independent from the creation. We were seen and recognize that whoever made this, it had to be distinct from him. It had to be one who was divine. This is something that even the Greek philosophers recognized. And so what it does is it says, we are without excuse. Every single one of us here cannot look and say, I didn't know. We can't say, well, there wasn't enough evidence for God. And as Paul says this to us, it also says it to the world as he addresses it. He says, you are without excuse. The evidence for God is there. Which, of course, leads to the question, if mankind is without excuse, if God's work is so clear, why is it that so many people deny him? What's going on? Well, that's where Paul started. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You know, they suppress, they hold it back. You know, you might think of, you know, have you ever tried to hold back the water from a faucet? You know, this is a game I used to play when I was a kid. I probably still like to play it every once in a while. You know, you turn the faucet on, you go, oh, I'm going to stop it. So you put your thumb right up against it, and what happens? Does the water stop? and just start spraying everywhere. It makes a huge mess. And yet this is kind of, in a weak and small way, this is kind of the image you get, right? We as mankind have taken our thumb and we are pushing back so hard against this wave of evidence, wave of proof that God is, and that He is wise and powerful and just. And the truth is just spraying around. We can't stop it. We can't hold it back. And yet, we try. And what does that lead to? In verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because we are pushing back against him so hard, and we are so committed to the idea that He must not exist, we desperately want Him not to exist. We therefore refuse to give Him His due place. What is His due place? Where does God belong? He deserves our glory. He deserves our worship. And in our fallen condition, we say, I will do anything not to give it to You, including denying truth that is simply self-evident. And not only do we do that, but they were not thankful. I'm just always struck by that. What does Paul condemn mankind for? Two things. They don't glorify God, and they don't give thanks. You know, we're coming up, this is November, so we're coming up on the day of Thanksgiving, right? And every year, for the longest time, the president has put out a proclamation saying, it is good and right that we as a nation give thanks to God for all the blessings He's given us. You know, our response, both in terms of the fact that our government still recognizes we ought to give thanks, and the fact that God has given us so many things to be thankful for, as Christians, we right that we should give thanks. It is indeed one of those things that sets us apart, is we are those who give thanks to God because, for all that He has done for us. But where does it lead when we take God out of His rightful place? You might think about it this way. So I used to work in a bike shop. And so we would work on bike wheels from time to time. And if you've ever seen a bike wheel, right, you have the metal rim, and then you have a series of metal spokes that all go to a hub. Well, every once in a while, we get a bike that came in and had a few spokes broken, right? And we'd have to replace the spokes and re-true the wheel so it would work right. But you know what? Even with a few spokes broken, as long as they weren't all in the same spot, that wheel would still turn. It'd be a little out of true. It wouldn't work as well as it ought to. But it would still go. But what happens if you take that hub out of that wheel? You've probably never tried it because you already know it's not going to work. As soon as you put any weight on that rim at all, without all those spokes holding it together, it's going to go swoop. It's going to go right flat. And your wheel's not going anywhere. It's completely broken. This is sort of a picture of what Paul is saying here. He says, they didn't glorify God, they weren't thankful, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Standing up and saying, I can't see God, I know better, He's not there. What really happened is they took that hub out of all of their mental understanding, and it just went squish. And their thinking became futile. You know, I'm struck there. I took a philosophy class way back in college, and we studied Socrates. And it was always surprising because one of the themes in Socrates' thinking, and Plato's reflecting what Socrates wrote, you know, this man... You young people, if you don't know who Socrates was, Socrates is this Greek philosopher who is held up to be one of the wisest, best philosophers that the world has ever seen. But he also denied God. And you know, one of the points he thought was most profound, one of these things he kept saying, is to summarize, the only real wisdom is to know that I know nothing. He kept trying to prove to people they didn't know anything. And so this man who was brilliant, who was a gifted communicator, who educated so many Greek philosophers, what was his high point? To say, we need to recognize we don't know anything. Professing to be wise, he had to confess he knew nothing. And is our world today any better? You know, I think today we have this wonderful tool. We call it the internet, right? And it's amazing. Anything I want to know, anything I want to research or look up or experience, I can get on my little computer and type it in, and there's, you know, some experts written on it. There's probably five videos about it. And We have all this knowledge. I have access to the works of, you know, almost any important theologian who published before the 1900s just at my fingertips. We have a bajillion translations of Scripture in our pockets. And yet, what do we use the internet for? So frequently we use it for nothing, for watching silly videos of cats, or we use it for evil and perverse things. And it's a reflection, I think, again, of we have access to all the wisdom of the world, and yet in reality we're empty, and we're dark, and we have nothing to show for it. We've become foolish. And where does that lead? Verse 23, professing to be wise, became fools. And then 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And the truth is, we have to have a hub. Something's got to be there filling that void in our minds. And as we, in our fallenness, and our depravity, and our sinfulness, have tried to press that water faucet closed so that we don't have to admit that God exists and that we owe him our worship, we've had to find something to replace that hub. And so instead of having the glorious God, the just and perfect and wonderful, glorious God there as that hub that holds it all together, we've had to replace him with the images of fallen things, of ourselves, of the creatures he created. We've exchanged the worship of the true God, who, as you read in Scripture, is glorious and good and gracious, and who has given us so many things. We take that, we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to replace it with someone who is in the image of man, a fallen man. We'd rather worship, you think about, if you ever read mythology, you read about the Greek mythology or Norse mythology, and you meet their gods, and their gods are as flawed and fallen as we are. They're foolish, and they do silly things. And you go, boy, I'd hate it if you were in charge, because life would be a mess. And yet the truth is, we worship things like that, things that are in our image. It's a picture of our, it shows us our fallenness and our brokenness. It shows us where we go when we remove God from his throne. We have to go to idolatry. We have to worship false things. It's the best we can do without the true God. So the first question we must be confronted with is, Paul lays out here what the fundamental seed of all evil is, are you denying the true God? Are you today denying the truth that God exists, that he demands your obedience, that you and your flesh are fallen under his judgment, that you need a Savior? It's a horrible, humbling thing to admit, to say, God, this is who I am. And yet there is no way to worship and thank him without it. We must recognize our fallen condition. We must recognize his exalted condition as God and come before him in worship. But second, do you understand that when we look out at the world, when we see our neighbors who deny the truth, this is the life they are living. They are living a life where they have denied the true God and are experiencing having minds that are totally darkened. Their reason goes around in circles. They are wasting away their lives on things that don't matter. Though they may seem powerful, they have become weak and impotent and have given their worship to things that aren't worth the worship. It ought to fill us with great concern and pity for our neighbor to see this is where they have fallen. And this is part of what Paul wants us to see. This is the state of the world around us. It is a state that is so sad. And it should fill us with concern and desire to help. But we've seen that seed. But what does that seed grow into? What kind of tree, what kind of fruit does the seed of evil produce? Well, it leads to God handing us over. And he says that in verses, he repeats it three times in 24, 26, and 28. In 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. In 26, for this reason, God gave them up to evil passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. And this is a really, you know, the word is God is handing over. It's really a terrible judgment, what Paul is picturing here. He's saying, here are these people, we were built to live in fellowship with God. We were built to live near Him. We are built to be His sons and His daughters, to be adopted by Him. We're built to live, He is our God and we are His people. And that was our condition. And then we rejected Him. And so what is His judgment? He hands us over. He lets us go and pursue what we want to. He removes the restraints that He put in place for our safety and provision and blessing. And so we see in verse 24, therefore also God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what is the first dishonoring? What is the first handing over that Paul mentions? It's the handing over to idolatry. It's the handing over to worship those things that aren't God, which automatically brings shame to us. It is shameful to worship those things that aren't God. And we've seen how it brings shame, because sometimes it's just out there where you can't avoid it. You know, we were just reading in Proverbs with my family this afternoon, and Solomon was warning his son, don't be a drunk. You'll become this person who doesn't know where you're walking and who doesn't know what's going on. And then as soon as you're out of it, you just want to go right back into it. He says drunkenness is shameful. And yet we see it so much in our world. It is a fruit of idolatry. And it's just one example of how idolatry automatically leads us to be in a shameful condition. And so we see there first that shame of exchanging the worship of the true God. But second, Paul points out that not only does it destroy our right relationship to God and the worship of Him and automatically bring us to shame, but then it also places us in a place where our relationships with other people are just wrecked. They're destroyed. And Paul goes to the extreme here, but he means it for all of our relationships. So verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You know, this is a hard thing to read in church, because it's just, even the words, you're like, oh, it's shameful. It's not something that we should even have to talk about. But what is Paul referring to? Well, we have to understand what God made us to be, how God made us to relate to each other. You go back to Genesis 1 and you read that God made man male and female. You read in Genesis 2 how He made man male and female, man and woman, made to be mutually compatible for each other and helpful for each other. He made us fundamentally different. Well, He made us different in so many ways so that we might be able to work together and be useful to each other. And those are physical ways, those are spiritual ways, they're all the way through. And then He designed us so that we would be attracted, inclined toward each other. Then He gave us this thing we call marriage, where we might come together and be the basic building blocks of society. All that we see is built on the fact that Adam and Eve were married, and the fact that there are families. And so then the sexual relationship exists to promote that. It exists so that we might have children and fill the earth and have families. It exists to draw husband and wife closely together so they might be one, so they might know unity and work together as one. It really exists to help grow their commitment to each other so they might have a great place to raise children. And they might be that cornerstone of unity that we build society on. And Paul says, when we give up the worship of God, we take this thing that He made for our good and our blessing and our joy, and we destroy it. And what he brings out is a very blunt description of homosexuality. And he says, it's a picture of God's judgment upon us. Why? Because it just goes so against what God gave these things for. It says, you know, God built me to be tied to a woman in marriage, but no, I don't want that. I'd rather pick someone who is like me instead of one who's given for my help. I know better than you, God. It's a rejection of the fact that God gave us being families and to have children and to raise up a generation to worship Him. It even rejects just the very basic ways He built us. And it leads rather than leading to blessing and fruitfulness and joy, it leads to perversion and infertility and destruction. And God, and Paul tells us here, it is a fruit of God's judgment against us. It is a fruit of God handing us over to do whatever we feel like. Where does it come from? It comes because people hold back the truth of God in unrighteousness. They're so committed to saying he doesn't exist, they will do anything that rejects His plans. You know, in some ways we have to recognize Paul picked the most extreme version. But we should be honest and say, you know, it's true of all sexual sin, whether it's the lust in our minds or the things we do with our bodies, whether it's what we go looking after, whether it's from the most minor to the most major, all of that sin is a reflection. It's a denial of God's plan. It's why Paul, in so many places, exhorts the church, flee sexual immorality. Because it's such a fundamental denial of who God is and what He made us to be. He says, flee it, stay away from it. It is shameful and it is a fruit of rejecting God. But then he continues. And in the last four verses here, he just lays item upon item. And he shows us just how bad things have become. It's almost like he says, I could go on and look how bad it is. Starting verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Paul's almost like saying, look how bad it has gotten. Look how hopeless the situation is. They are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. God gave us a glorious and wonderful mind. He gave us a mind built to know Him. And in our sin, when Adam said, no, I'm going to eat that fruit, and Lord, I don't care, we all inherited from Him a debased mind. A mind that says, God, I wish You didn't exist, and I will do anything I can to make that happen. And so our condition in our fallenness is one where our minds are just filled with the awfulest of stuff. And our inclination is only ever to evil. To the point that not only do we practice it in ourselves, but knowing that it deserves judgment, we'll look out at those around us who are doing it and say, you go, you help me rebel against God. We're all going to work together in this to build our Tower of Babel and tell God that we don't need Him. You know, this is an ugly and difficult text. It's one of those texts that are hard to preach because it's so uncomfortable. But the truth is that we need to take a moment and understand what sin is. We need to understand it in terms of its fruit, the behaviors that it produces. We need to notice and say, these things are not just me making bad choices. They are me being a sinner and me telling God that I don't need Him. We need to recognize it in our world. You know, one of the great downfalls, I think, so often is that we have misidentified the sources of our problems. And we do this as communities and as nations all the time. We say, you know, it happens in our nation. You might think about times we say, well, we just need to be better educated. Or we need more prosperity. Or we need a better leader to solve our problems. But our real problem, the real reason that all these things happen in our nation is because people reject the true God. And there is no getting around it. And until that error is corrected, Everything else is sort of a band-aid. It's just like those firefighters I started with. We got our hose, we're spraying water on the flames, but since the gas leak's still down there, and it's still burning down there, it's not going to solve the problem. The problem is our rebellion against God. And so when it calls you to examine yourself and to say, look at how you behave. Where are you even now, even as a child of God? Even as one who is owned by Christ, by your behavior or your thinking patterns, showing, I deny that God exists. And I want you to look there and see that so that you can repent of it. You know, we're not going to get there tonight, but the truth is that Paul is laying out how bad things are, as I said before, so he can show the amazing power of the gospel. Because the truth is Paul starts out saying, or we've been saying before, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will see that sin and call it what it is rebellion against the true God. And bring it to him humbly in repentance. He will forgive you. And as we will read later in Romans, he will go to war with that remaining rebellion by the power of his Spirit. He is dead set on recovering you because you belong to him. At the same time, this should inform how we understand our communities and our neighbors and our friends in their fallen condition. I think so oftentimes we respond to the world in the wrong way. We either can respond in hate, in anger, or we can respond in terror. You know, we can see them and see their power in the things they threaten to do to Christ's church, whether in our own nation or across the world. And we go say we're terrified. We don't know what to do. We think they're stronger than us, and they're going to make us suffer. And we feel that fear in our hearts. Or we see what they plan to do, and it is right to be angry against sin. This is not what I'm saying. But we become angry and hateful in our attitudes because they are so unlike us. You know, I would argue what Paul is showing us is that the world we inhabit, yes, their sin deserves our disgust and our anger. But yet we should recognize that these are not people who are powerful. They are people who are under God's judgment. And these are people who are in a real sense not in their right mind. They have denied the truth. And there's a very real sense when we, who God has in his mercy and in his mercy alone shown the truth to, we should be filled with sorrow at their condition. And we should be longing to see their conversion and their salvation. We should long to see them turn away from this denial of the true God and to receive what he is offering to them freely, the salvation we have come to know. Because their condition is desperate. And yet, we serve a powerful God. A God who has overcome sin and is saving people. Let us pray. Father, this is a sobering text. And it's hard for us because it shows us what, as much as we want to deny it, it shows us who we are. It shows us who we are in our sin. It exposes the fact that even as your children, when we sin, we tell you we wish you didn't exist. Lord, our sin is grievous. And it's all the more evil because we know better. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for these fundamental sins. Look to Christ and his perfect obedience and not to our awful failures. Lord, be at work in us by your Spirit that these things would not characterize us, but that we would be daily killing off that old man. And Lord, we do pray that you would break our hearts, that we would long to see the nations brought in and recovered from their suffering and fallenness and evil. Lord, we pray that you would do that in our nation, in our community, in our families, and everywhere else where it needs to be done. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.